out in the Midwestern states, the production of seed corn is big business. Seed corn companies grow corn specifically for the purpose of selling it to farmers so that they can plant it as seed in their fields. When I was 13 years old in the summer of 1996, I myself was employed for a season in this industry, the production of seed corn. My job was that of detasseling. Now, if you're interested in what detasseling is and would like to have a cup of coffee with me sometime, I can explain it. Some of my fellow Midwesterners may well be familiar with what that is, but that's a bit beyond the scope of what the sermon is about. But nevertheless, I was employed in that field for a time. And it's not uncommon for junior high and high school students in the Midwest to be employed either in detasseling seed corn or doing something else which is called roguing. And I myself was never employed as a roguer. But what a roguer is he's someone who walks through a field, be it a field of corn or of some other kind of crop, and he carries a hoe or a shovel in his hand, and his purpose in going through the field is to cut down any coals or undesirable plants in the fields. And so thus when he is roguing, he's going about to assure the purity of the crop. And so he cuts down any plants of an unwanted variety or any that are diseased or have some undesirable genetic characteristics. And so these undesirable corn plants are referred to as rogues, and hence the work is called roguing, and those who do it are called roguers. Now as we come to our text in 1 Kings chapter 2 this evening, we're going to see that the newly crowned King Solomon had his share of rogues within the kingdom with which he had to deal. After receiving the charge of his father David, he does deal with them in quite an efficient manner. And the end result of all of this is that the kingdom was firmly established in Solomon's hands. And as we consider this passage this evening, we need to be mindful that these are not simply the dusty annals of an ancient kingdom, but rather these are historical events that foreshadow even greater future realities of an even greater kingdom. So let's look to the text in 1 Kings chapter 2. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. As David's time drew near, he charged Solomon, his son, saying, "I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God. Walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn, so that the Lord may carry out his promise, which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Now you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and to Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. He also shed the blood of war in peace, and he put the blood of war on his belt, about his waist, and on his sandals, on his feet. So act accordingly to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table. For they assisted me when I fled from Absalom your brother. Behold, there was with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite of Bahurim. Now it was he who cursed me with a violent curse on the day that I went down to Mahanaim. But when he came down to me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now therefore do not let him go unpunished, for you are a wise man, and you will know what you ought to do to him, and you will bring down his gray hair down to Sheol with blood. Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem. And Solomon sat on the throne of David, his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and she said, do you come peacefully? And he said, peacefully. Then he said, I have something to say to you. And she said, speak. So he said, you know that the kingdom was mine, and that all Israel expected me to be king. However, the kingdom has turned about and has become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. Now I am making one request of you. Do not refuse me. And she said to him, Speak. Then he said, Please speak to Solomon the king, for he will not refuse you, that he may give me Abishag the Shunammite as a wife. Bathsheba said, Very well, I will speak to the king for you. So Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah. And the king arose to meet her, bowed before her, and sat on his throne. Then he had a throne set for the king's mother, and she sat on his right. Then she said, I am making one small request of you. Do not refuse me. And the king said to her, Ask my mother, for I will not refuse you. So she said, Let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah your brother as a wife. King Solomon answered and said to his mother, And why are you asking Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him also the kingdom, for he is my older brother, even for him, for Abiathar the priest, and for Joab the son of Zeruiah. Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, May God do so to me, and more also, if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me, and set me on the throne of David my father, and who has made me a house as he promised, surely Adonijah shall be put to death today. So King Solomon sent Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and he fell upon him, so that he died. Then to Abiathar the priest the king said, Go to Anathoth, to your own field, for you deserve to die. But I will not put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted in everything with which my father was afflicted. So Solomon dismissed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord, which he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. Now the news came to Joab, for Joab had followed Adonijah, although he had not followed Absalom. And Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. It was told King Solomon that Joab had fled to the tent of the Lord, and behold, he is beside the altar. Then Solomon sent Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, saying, Go, fall upon him. So Benaiah came to the tent of the Lord and said to him, Thus the king has said, Come out. But he said, No, for I will die here. And Benaiah brought word to the king again, saying, Thus spoke Joab, and thus he answered me. The king said, Do as he has spoken, and fall upon him and bury him, that you may remove from me and from my father's house the blood which Joab shed without cause. The Lord will return his blood on his own head, because he fell upon two men more righteous and better than he, and killed them with the sword, while my father David did not know it. Abner the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. So shall their blood return on the head of Joab, and on the head of his descendants forever. But to David and his descendants, and his house, and his throne, may there be peace from the Lord forever. Then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and fell upon him and put him to death. And he was buried at his own house in the wilderness. The king appointed Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, over the army in his place. And the king appointed Zadok, the priest, in place of Abiathar. Now the king sent and called for Shimei, and said to him, Build for yourself a house in Jerusalem, and live there, and do not go from there to any place. For on the day you go out and cross over the brook Kidron, you will know for certain that you shall surely die. Your blood shall be on your own head. Shimei then said to the king, The word is good. As my lord the king has said, so your servant will do. So Shimei lived in Jerusalem many days. But it came about at the end of 3 years, that two of the servants of Shimei ran to Achish, son of Maacah, king of Gath. And they told Shimei, saying, Behold, your servants are in Gath. Then Shimei arose, and saddled his donkey, and went to Gath, to Achish, to look for his servants. And Shimei went and brought his servants from Gath. It was told Solomon that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and had returned. So the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, Did I not make you swear by the Lord and solemnly warn you, saying, You will know for certain that on the day you depart and go anywhere, you shall surely die. And you said to me, The word which I have heard is good. Why then have you not kept the oath of the Lord and the command which I have laid on you. The king also said to Shimei, you know all the evil which you acknowledge in your heart, which you did to my father David. Therefore the Lord shall return your evil on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. So the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went and fell upon him so that he died. Thus the kingdom was established in the hands of Solomon. Last week, we saw here in the beginning of 1 Kings that King David was old and advanced in age. And here in the beginning of chapter 2, we read that David's time to die drew near. And as this happened, he gave to his son Solomon a charge to keep. And remember from chapter 1 again that Solomon had already been made king while David was still alive. And now David gives his son, who is already king, a charge, saying, be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. The task that Solomon had before him was no task for the light of heart. It was no small one. He was to be the leader, the king, in some sense the shepherd of the people of God. There was work to be done, a temple to be built. There were rogues in the kingdom which needed to be weeded out, and there were dangers to be avoided. This was no job for the faint of heart or for a pansy. And thus David charges his young son, saying, be strong and show yourself a man. And likewise we, as the people of God, would do well to ponder again New Testament Christianity, as was taught by our Lord Jesus Christ and His apostles. The life of a Christian also is not one for the faint of heart. This is not to say that we need to be strong in and of ourselves before we can come to Christ, for in that case, we would never come. But rather, what I am saying is that our Lord and His apostles were very realistic about the difficulties of the Christian life. We heard from Hebrews 11, the writer to the Hebrews, speaking of those who had faith in the Old Covenant, who had been sawn in two and had gone about living in holes in the ground and caves and this type of thing. So in short, the life of a Christian is not one that is to be entered into unless you are willing to face trials, difficulties, and dangers. You may recall those words of Christ from the end of Luke chapter 9, when there was a man who came up to him and said, I will follow you wherever you go. But Jesus said to him, the foxes have their holes, and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And then later on, another one came to him and said, I will follow you, Lord, but permit me first to say goodbye to those at home. And Jesus answered him by saying, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. And Jesus said other hard things as well, such as Matthew chapter 10, when he said that he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. This matter of discipleship, Christian discipleship, is a serious business. If you're going to follow King Jesus, in short, you have to be strong and show yourself a man. And there is also an echo of these words of King David that flow to us from the pen of the Apostle Paul when he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, to these Corinthians, he said, be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Act like men, says Paul. Be strong. That is a charge to all of us from our Lord through the Apostle Paul. And so for us, this means adopting a certain bulldogged tenacity about our profession of Christ. An attitude that says, with God as my helper, I will persevere. I will not turn back despite the temptations of my flesh, despite the lies of the devil, nor the animosities of men. Though all of these things and more should come against me, with God as my helper, I will persevere. I will not be afraid, for what can man do to me? This is the type of attitude that says, if God is for us, then who is against us? For neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. David charged Solomon to be strong and to show himself a man. And that charge is ours as well. May God grant us grace and strength that we likewise may be faithful to fulfill this high calling that is ours in the world for His glory. But David goes on, and after commanding Solomon to be strong and show himself a man, he says to him in verse 3 and following, He says, keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in His ways, to keep His statutes, His commandments, His ordinances, His testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do wherever you turn. The conditional nature of the Davidic covenant was one thing that was on David's mind as he was giving Solomon this charge. As God had spoken to David before, the words that we read in verse 4, he said, if your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel. The implication of this then is that if they were not careful to walk in the ways of God according to the law of Moses, that there would come a time when there was not a son of David on the throne of Israel. And that's exactly what the books of 1 and 2 Kings tell us about. They tell us about how David's sons were not faithful to walk in the law of God, and thus eventually they were removed to captivity in Babylon. And then the promises that were given by God to David seemed unfulfilled for a time. That is, until that shoot sprang up from the stem of Jesse, a branch from his roots that bore fruit, which words Isaiah speaks in Isaiah 11, ultimately referring to our Lord Jesus Christ. So David charges Solomon here to walk in God's ways. And likewise, we would do well to remember that although justification is by faith apart from deeds of the law, a true faith that justifies is never a faith that will be alone and unaccompanied by good works. You remember that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that it's not the one who says to him, Lord, Lord, who will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of his Father. And then he went on to say there in Matthew chapter 7, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them, or does them, may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The life of the justified is a life of faith that is lived out in righteousness and holiness and obedience to God, as we recognize that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared for us in advance, that we should walk in them. So good works and justification by faith are not at all opposed to one another. In reality, they are the best of friends. And David's charge to Solomon continues, and he commands Solomon to remember some events from the past. He mentions the wickedness of Joab, who murderously killed down Abner and Amasa, and he also mentions Shimei, the Benjaminite, who cursed him on the day that he fled from Absalom. But David's memory is not only negative, he also remembers positive things as well, as he commands Solomon to remember the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, for the assistance that they gave to him in the wilderness when he fled from Absalom. So this was the essence of David's charge to Solomon. And afterwards, he slept with his father, he died, he was buried in the city of David. He had reigned 40 years, all in all. Verse 12 tells us that Solomon sat on David's throne and that his kingdom was firmly established. And this theme of establishment continues to run throughout the rest of chapter 2. And we might say that the rest of chapter 2 is an explanation of the manner in which Solomon's throne was established. It's an explanation of how his kingdom was established. And so this establishment then of Solomon's kingdom that we observe in this chapter meant, as I've mentioned before, the weeding out of rogues. There were some in his midst who had a mind to undo the young Solomon. We read in verses 13 through 25 of Adonijah and his second attempt at stealing the throne away from Solomon. He tried to pass it off innocently enough. He went to Bathsheba and said, you know that the kingdom was mine and everybody expected me to be king. However, the kingdom's turned about and it's become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. He makes it sound as though it was a complete surprise to everyone what had happened, and that he's really all right with him. All he wants to do is marry Abishag. And this was, again, the young woman who had served as David's nurse and was possibly a concubine as well, though David did not consummate his relationship with her. And thus, Adonijah asked Bathsheba to secure this marriage for him. And so, and the way that she would do this was to ask Solomon, because Adonijah says, he won't refuse you. You're his mother. Of course he won't. So Bathsheba goes along with Adonijah's request. And she may have been naive about just exactly what he was asking, or she may have latched on to what he was asking and played along with him for the purpose of undoing him. It's difficult to be certain. We don't know. Whatever the case may be, Solomon shows no naivety whatsoever. And he can smell right away what Adonijah was cooking, so to speak. And in those days, to take the wife or concubine of a king meant that that person was trying to elevate himself to the position of the king. And that's why Ahithophel counseled Absalom back in 2 Samuel chapter 16 to go into his father's concubines. And also there was a dispute that had arisen back in 2 Samuel chapter 3 between Ishbosheth and Abner, at which time Ishbosheth accused Abner of going into one of Saul's concubines. We don't know if the charge was true or not, but at any rate, that's what Ishbosheth accused Abner of. So this was the protocol for those who were trying to step up to a king's position. But Solomon could see the kind of stunt that Adonijah was trying to pull. And so he knows that Adonijah is really trying to make another bid for the kingdom. All of Adonijah's smooth words to Bathsheba, back in verses 13 through 17, about coming to terms with losing the kingdom is really just a matter of cheap talk. Last week we saw that Adonijah was really just a usurper and one who exalted himself. And here in chapter 2 this week, he is no different at all. And so Solomon is also able to smell out that there are some fellow conspirators involved with Adonijah. And he figures that it is the same ones who had helped him at first, Abiathar the priest and Joab as well. And then in verse 24, Solomon swears by the Lord who had established him and set him on the throne of David his father and had made his house as he had promised. He swears that Adonijah would be put to death that day. And so it happened. Solomon sent Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and he fell on him so that he died. So that's one rogue dealt with, but there are still a few more to go. Solomon sets his sight next on Abiathar, the priest, for his role as a conspirator with Adonijah. But yet, in his clemency towards him, Solomon is not willing to have him put to death, but simply removed from his office as a priest and banished to his own place at Anathoth. Though in Solomon's judgment, Abiathar deserved to die, yet he extended mercy toward him. He was not willing to forget the good things that Abiathar had done by carrying the Ark of God before David for many, many years and by enduring hardships with David. And we know from the records of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel that indeed these things are true. Abiathar first came to David after his father and many family members and other priests had been slain at Saul's command at Nob. And thus Abiathar joined David as David was on the run from Saul. And he continued to serve with David for many, many years, and he was even willing to evacuate Jerusalem with David when David fled from Absalom. But yet on account of his service, his life was spared. On account of his scheming, he was banished from his office and sent into exile to his own hometown of Anathoth. Interestingly enough, verse 27 tells us that this happened to fulfill the word of the Lord which had been spoken against the house of Eli in Shiloh. That word of judgment, though it was spoken more than 80 years earlier, was not sleeping. It was still living and active, as are all the words of God, however ancient they may be. When Joab heard this bad news of what had happened to Adonijah, he fled to the tents of the Lord to take hold of the horns of the altar. And this news was eventually conveyed unto Solomon, and he again sent Benaiah to fall upon him so that he would die. Benaiah commanded Joab to come out, but Joab refused and said, "I will die here." And again, the message was relayed to Solomon. Solomon replied, commanding Benaiah to fall upon Joab even as he was there at the altar, saying, "The Lord will return his blood on his own head, because he fell upon two men more righteous and better than he, and killed them with the sword, while my father David did not know it. Abner the son of Ner, the commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah." And thus another rogue was weeded out of the kingdom of Solomon. Benaiah took the place of Joab as commander of the army, and Zadok became priest in the place of Abiathar. But there's still another rogue, one which David had counseled Solomon to take action against, and that is Shimei, the Benjaminite. King Solomon summoned Shimei to him and commanded him to live in Jerusalem and not to cross outside beyond the brook of Kidron. And Shimei agreed to these conditions and lived in Jerusalem for the space of 3 years. But at that time, two of his servants ran away to Gath, and Shimei saddled up his donkey, went after them, and brought them back. And when Solomon found out about this, it spelled doom for Shimei because he'd violated the terms of his agreement with Solomon. And as Solomon was bringing charges against him, he also brought charges against him from some years earlier. Solomon put it this way, "You know all the evil which you acknowledge in your heart, which you did to my father David. Therefore the Lord shall return your evil on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever." At Solomon's command, Benaiah fell on Shimei as well, so that he died. And then the final sentence of this chapter gives us an overall summary of these events. Thus the kingdom was established in the hands of Solomon. So now, we come to the end of the chapter, and we may ask, what does all of this have to do with us? What can we learn from a passage that tells about the elimination of rogues and the establishment of Solomon's kingdom? We know that the ultimate son of David is our Lord Jesus Christ, and that even now, all authority in heaven and on earth is His, but yet at the same time, we see lots of rogues, don't we? Lots of wicked sinners out in the world. Lots of wickedness going on. They haven't all been eliminated yet, have they? This then calls for patience and endurance on the part of the saints. Pastor Shane mentioned that verse this morning in Revelation chapter 6 about the souls of those under the altar in heaven who cry out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And yet even those saints are told to rest for a little while until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed would be completed also. And though the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ broke into the realm of this world at His first advent, yet the final purge of all corruption awaits the final day, the day of Christ's return, when in the fullest sense it can be said that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. Christ Himself spoke about the intermingling of the just and the unjust in the world in that parable about the wheat and the tares in Matthew chapter 13. The Son of Man sowed the good seed, His enemy, the devil, sowed the bad seed, and both the wheat and the tares remain growing together, intermixed, until the last day, when we are told in Jesus' explanation of that parable that the Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. This means, first of all, that Christ will eliminate the rogues of His kingdom, the rogues out of His kingdom, on the last day. And that day is coming. All that Solomon could do was command that these men be killed, but those whom Christ condemns have upon them a sentence of everlasting judgment. And that will happen someday. The rogues will be cut off and they will be dealt with. But it also means, in the meantime, inasmuch as that day is not here yet, there is still yet time for those who are currently rogues to be turned away from what they are and to find new life in Christ. For after all, we were once upon a time rogues ourselves, living at enmity with God, living in the lust of our minds and in the lusts of our flesh, by nature, objects of wrath, even as the rest of all mankind. But God, wonderful words those, rich in mercy, great in the love with which He loved us, made us alive in Christ by the working of the Holy Spirit. And that offer of grace still remains today for all others to hear and to believe and to be entered into the kingdom of Christ so that they can be reconciled to the King. And thus, Christ has raised us and seated us in the heavenlies, and now is the day of salvation, and the message can still go out that those who now are at enmity with the King can still be reconciled to Him, because the hour is ripe to switch sides, to change loyalties, and to be reconciled to the King. And the fact that sin abounds, even in such a day as today, may be a bit discouraging for us. We see it all around us. I read an article just last night that said that 41% of the births in America happen outside of wedlock. And we look around and it's a very, very wicked culture. But nevertheless, that should not be discouraging to us. When John Wesley was traveling around England preaching the gospel in the 18th century, he came to Newcastle in May of 1742. And the first impressions that he had of the city were very disturbing. Drunkenness abounding, cursing was heard, even on the lips of little children. But yet in the midst of all of that, he wrote in his diary, "This place is ripe for him who came not to call sinners, who came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And so it is even today. And so let us join together and hold out the word of life so that rogues may be turned from their sin and brought to new life in Jesus Christ. And let us plead to the Lord of the harvest that he would send out workers into his harvest fields. Let's pray together. Our Father, we give thanks for even for warnings of judgments to come. And Lord, we pray that you would help us as those who have been reconciled to you, those who have been brought from death to life in Jesus Christ, that we would be faithful in holding out that word of life to others so that they might also hear and might be reconciled to you. We pray that you would strengthen us and equip us, help us to be strong, to act like men for the glory of your kingdom, the glory of Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.